Would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. We'll be reading the very last verse of John chapter 7 down through verse 11 of John chapter 8. Again, John chapter 7 beginning in verse 53. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise You. We proclaim Your greatness, Your goodness. We thank You for the marvelous and the wonderful gift and the gracious gift of Your Word that we hold in our hands, that we can know You and of all that You have done, accomplished for our salvation. We pray this morning, O Lord, that as we read Your Word, that You would be with us by the power of Your Spirit. We ask, O Lord, that You would send down Your Spirit to work in our midst, that we might come to know Your Word and understand it and to put it into practice in our lives. We ask that You would do this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 53, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, He came again to the temple, and all the people came to Him, and He sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to Him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to Him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing Him, that they might have something of which to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with His finger, as though He did not hear. So then, when they continued asking Him, He raised Himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised Himself up and saw no one but the woman, He said to her, "Woman, where are you, those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Well, thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. I want to begin this morning with something of a confession. They say confession is good for the soul, so I will confess this morning that I was not looking forward to preaching from this text for a couple of reasons. One, if you have a study Bible, and I see that many of you do, you have some notes there, and it says things about whether or not this is found in the earliest manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. And even when they are found, sometimes this passage here, this section, is found in other portions of the Gospel of John. One time it's even found in the Gospel of Luke. We're not absolutely certain where it belongs. And in fact, as we'll see next week when we pick back up the story, I actually don't think it belongs here in this particular section, because when Jesus says in verse 12 that He is the light of the world, the context seems to fit better following immediately after the things that we looked at last week. And so there was some angst, I guess, in how to deal with this. However, I just want to point out a couple of things very, very quickly, that Papias, you don't know him, but he was a kind of like an assistant to the Apostle John. He went on to become a bishop of a church in central, what we would now call Turkey, Asia Minor. He knew of this story, and he makes reference to this story. So even if it doesn't belong here, we know it's apostolic. We know that it comes to us, that this is a story that John most likely would have passed on. He was there to see these types of things. But also remember that this story has been received by the broader church. It's in the earliest collections. It's in the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible. And such great men as R.C. Sproul and James Montgomery Boyce have preached on this text in their expositions of the Gospel of John. In fact, I did something that I went around and asked some of my friends, what would you do with this? How would you deal with this? Two of them said, oh, I would preach it. And two of them said, I wouldn't preach it. And I said, thanks, I appreciate that. It's very helpful. I went and asked one more person, and he said, maybe. So I was left to just go ahead and do what I thought was best. But there's actually another issue why I had a little bit of angst about this passage, and that's because it is so often, I believe, misunderstood and misused. And I think I was one of those who misunderstood it. I really didn't believe that this was a great text in the sense that I was of the impression that one of the things that Jesus is doing here is that he is throwing off the reality of the law, that he was, in one sense, sort of setting it aside with this adulterous woman. And it took a necessity of reading through it and studying it and wrestling with it this past week for me to say that that's not the case. We'll get there eventually, but that's not the case. This is not an instance of Jesus saying that the law of Moses does not matter. In fact, it's quite the opposite. But one of the main reasons why I wanted to do this morning, not only because it follows along from what we looked at last week, but I want you to know that you can trust the Bible that you hold in your hands. I know sometimes I'll say things like, well, this could be translated a slightly different way. That's not the same thing as saying the Bible that you hold in your hands is untrustworthy. It's a translation. There are many ways you can translate lots of things, and sometimes it's helpful to kind of play with that and work through it. But I want you to know that the English Bible that you hold in your hand is the Word of God. It's the Word of God in English, but it is the Word of God, and you can trust it. You don't have to worry about, is this accurate? Is the doctrine contained here something that I need to be worried about? Maybe worried about how I adhere to it, but not worried that it is, in fact, the Word of God. But on top of that, to remind us all, and I was reminded this week how important, careful, and humble Bible study is when we come to a text. Not to assume that we know what it means, not to assume that others necessarily know what it means. And so that's what I want us to do this morning. So let's look then at this text. It tells us that on the next day, everybody leaves, and then Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. It's apparently a favorite place of his in the Jerusalem district where he liked to stay. The next morning, he comes back to the temple and he sits down there, as was his habit, we know, and there he is teaching. And while he's teaching, he gets a little interrupted. There's a group of men that are dragging with them this woman, and they sort of set her down in the midst of that gathered people. Remember, it's not just Jesus, it's a group there, and they lay a charge at her feet and really at Jesus' feet. And we see here, I know it doesn't look that way at first blush, but it's an incredibly odd situation. You know, if Jesus were like me, and I'm actually very glad that Jesus is not like me, but if Jesus were like me, when these men come to him and the first thing out of their mouth is teacher, rabbi, I would be tempted to say, whoa, hold on. Are you actually saying that I have the authority of a rabbi? Is that what you just said? When they ask him to judge, if it was me, I would have said, whoa, 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 let's just get one thing straight. You're asking me to judge, right? You called me a rabbi and you're asking me to judge. Let's just take note of those realities here before we even move on. They come to him as a judge, but Jesus isn't a judge. Now, of course, as God, he is, but he's not even trained as a rabbi. He's not a priest. He's not an elder who sits at the gates. He has, in one sense, no legal authority to pass any kind of judgment over this woman. The men who had that kind of authority were at least some of these scribes and Pharisees. It was the Sanhedrin who would do that sort of thing. They come to Jesus, a man who's not a sitting judge, and they ask him for his judgment. There's another oddity here. How many individuals is required for adultery? It's not one, it's two. She was caught in the act. There is a man running through Jerusalem at this very moment who was just as guilty as she was. Where is he? Why is he not being dragged into the midst of this circumstance and situation? Where is the man in all of this? And they say these things to Jesus. Teacher, rabbi, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Moses says that such are to be stoned. What do you say? What's your judgment? How do you judge this circumstance, this situation? You know what? Notice what Jesus does. Well, he just sort of stoops down and starts drawing in the sand. Now, of course, if you are an individual that likes to read commentaries, you will find no end to the speculation as to what Jesus is drawing or writing in the sand. Truth be told, we have absolutely no idea what Jesus is writing because Scripture doesn't tell us. Really, it seems that he's just sort of buying time. Oh, I'm sorry. Did you say something? I didn't hear you. He's just kind of wasting time in one sense. Just, I'm not going to answer this issue. He realizes that he's not legally constituted as a judge or an elder or a member of the Sanhedrin. That's not who he is. When somebody else comes to him and says, divide this inheritance between me and my brother, he says, who made me judge over you? That's not my job. That's not why I'm here. Now, even before we go on, I want us to see very clearly what Jesus is not doing here. He is not, at this point, being drawn into a dispute. Again, if it were me, and I imagine if it were many of us, you want my opinion? You've come to me and you're asking what I think about this very interesting situation? We would be quick to say, oh, well, of course. Let me hear the case. Let's figure out what's going on here. Our egos would have been, stroked because someone's called us teacher. Someone thinks we're wise enough to provide a clear answer in this circumstance. We would be quickly and easily drawn into dispute. And why do I say that? Well, because we are, I think, in our own lives, in our own activities, we are so often very easily and quickly drawn into disputes. Things that have nothing to do with us. Things in which the facts, we know very few, if any, of them. And yet we're willing to give our judgment on something and to say, well, I think this is how it ought to be, or I think that's how it ought to be. I sometimes wonder what the Bible would look like, what Jesus' ministry would have looked like had it taken place in the age of the internet and message boards and Facebook and CNN. There would be no end to the pundits coming on television, the talking heads, telling all about what Jesus had did that day in Jerusalem. And they would be talking for hours and giving commentary, and 99.9% of it would be absolutely ludicrous. But because they have television and they have to speak, they would continue speaking. The message boards would be filled with people disputing over this thing or that thing. Somebody would put on Facebook, oh, I really liked what Jesus said today, and there would be 150 comments beneath it. Most of which, again, would be mind-numbingly ridiculous. I say that we are easily drawn into disputes and controversies because I'm friends with many of you on Facebook. And I talk to you, and that's just our frame. I think we want to defend truth, and there's nothing wrong with that. We want to defend the gospel. We want to defend our good names or others' good names, and we are so very easily drawn into disputes. And I think we can learn something here from what Jesus does. It has nothing to do with me. And he's just writing in the sand, patiently waiting. But of course, that's not what they were interested in. They were not willing to simply say, you know, you're right. This really doesn't pertain to you. And so they press Jesus. They say again, well, what do you say? They continue to ask him. And so, finally, after some deliberation, perhaps in his own mind, in his own heart, he responds to them. He says, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Now, these words are among two places here that are, I think, incredibly misunderstood by so many people. Because it sounds at first as though Jesus is saying to them, look, we're just going to forget about the law altogether. It has the effect of these men leaving and going someplace else. The trial is over, right? There's no issue once they've left. It sounds as though Jesus is abrogating the law here. If one of you can be found to be sinless, if one of you can be found to be perfect and holy, then now we can proceed with a trial. But remember that what the law of Moses actually requires is that the witness, the first stone thrown at whoever is being stoned must come from a witness. If you are going to drag two people, not one woman, but a woman and a man, if you're going to drag them to the city gate where the elder is sitting and you're going to say, we caught these two in the act of adultery and I here stand witness against them, they must be put to death because Moses' law declares that if you're a witness, you have to be willing to pick up the first stone and throw it. There's no, that's what I saw, but I really don't want to get involved in this. In one sense, you sort of have to put your money where your mouth is. If you're going to accuse someone, you have to be so certain that you yourself are willing to pick up a stone and hurl it. And so Jesus says to them, and really what he's saying is, in one sense, okay, let's get on with it then. If that's what you want to do, if you want to put this woman to death, if you want to stone her for her adultery, let's go. Let's get it going. This is what the law requires. Now, you notice that what they've done here, why are they there? Well, John tells us they said this, he said, to test him. They want something that they can accuse him with. And the problem, of course, is that Jesus is here. Jesus is really the one who's on trial in this circumstance. It's not the woman so much. It's Jesus who's on trial. How are you going to deal with two realities? The reality of the law of Moses, which demands that not just a woman, but a woman and a man who are caught in adultery, that they must be put to death. Here we have Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22. They demand the life of adulterers, not just women, but women and men. How are you going to deal with that reality with the reality of a Roman occupation? John 18:31, the Pharisees, they admit that they don't have the power. Actually, it's the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin admits they don't have the power to put anyone to death. That's why Jesus is being sent to Pilate, so the Romans can execute him. Now, I realize that when we turn to Acts, we see Stephen being stoned, but that was more like a mob than it was a settled case of church discipline, really. That's not to say people weren't stoned. People were stoned, but they were going against Roman law. And so if Jesus says, yes, you must stone him, then they can go to the Romans and say, this man is speaking against your lawful authority over us. He's saying that we should have the authority to kill. But if Jesus says, no, she should not be put to death, let's have mercy upon her, which, given his background, is probably what they were expecting him to say. If he said that, then they can say to him, you are a breaker of the law. You do not keep the law. You are a sinner. And then they can dismiss him that way. Either, whatever he says, either way, Jesus is in trouble. And Jesus finds this amazingly subtle and powerful middle way. Let's get on with it. But you be the ones to stone her because you're the witnesses. But then notice he also says, not just go ahead and stone her. He says, the one who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Let him throw the first stone. That one should be the individual who begins this process of judgment. Now, when he says, one of you without sin, if there's one here who is sinless, he doesn't mean completely without sin. He does not mean let the person who is perfectly righteous in all things be the first one to stone this woman. If he were saying that, then Jesus would be saying that there cannot be any kind of justice in church courts at all from the beginning to now. If only sinless men can convene a trial in our circumstances, then no one is ever going to be tried because there are no sinless men in this room. There are no sinless elders. I think what Jesus is saying here, I think what the context demands us to understand is that Jesus is saying the one who's without sin in this whole circumstance, let that man pick up a stone and throw it. These men are guilty of sin with regard to this particular case. Again, where's the justice in letting the man run free? Did you guys cook this up on your own? Did you find somebody and say, you know, go find a woman and commit adultery with her, and we'll grab her and we'll drag her before Jesus, and we'll let you go scot-free because this is really about Jesus, it's not about you? Even if that's not the case, they bring this woman for the purpose of tripping up and accusing Jesus, the righteous one, the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel. They have ulterior motives, and it goes on and on. They are not sinless in this episode. And so, they fade away. They're involved in this sin, maybe not as actors. The idea is probably not one of those men was the man, right? He's gone somewhere. They weren't actors in the act of adultery, but they are supporting that. They are supporting a guilty man who's fled into the city. Now, again, just before we kind of move on, remember that this is true, that when we support the sin of others, when we turn a blind eye to the sin of others, we become guilty. We become guilty of that sin. When we say, when we sort of wink at other sins, when we say, here's two people involved in a sin, but we're only going to deal with one, we're not going to deal with the other, that is to participate in the very sin you're seeking to judge and deal with. So when we support other sins, even if we're not actors in it, if we are supporting, we join in with them in the sinfulness of that act. But also, again, do not think that only absolutely sinless people can judge you. If you are ever, I hope this never happens, but if you're ever brought before the session because of some charge that's been laid against you, do not say to us, okay, guys, whoever here is without sin, you cast the first stone. It's not going to get you very far. It's not going to help on your appeal if you're guilty. Because that's not what Jesus is saying. Now, if, you know, somebody in the session has been complicit in this sin, then it may be applicable. But this is not saying that only sinless people can judge. But it also, doesn't it not remind us of the purpose of discipline? Why do we even have church discipline? Well, our BCO, our Book of Church Order, has a very succinct statement. It's biblical. It's very, very good. It tells us that the purpose of church discipline is for the glory of God. That's the first and most important reason ever to consider judicial cases or judicial charges with anyone. For the glory of God. Secondly, it's for the purity of Christ's church. We realize that sin that goes on without being confronted is very destructive to a church, and so we seek to discipline not just for the glory of God, but also for the purity of Christ's church. And then lastly, we enter into discipline in order to, at least with an eye toward, reclaiming the sinner. That as the elders sit there and they say to this person, "You are guilty of this sin," that the weight of that might rest upon them, and even if nothing else happened or nothing else was able to bring this about, that perhaps might bring them to a realization of their sin and ultimately to repentance. But when we take that, do any of those seem to be the motives of these men? Are they there with this woman because they are so concerned with God's glory? Well, again, the case of the missing man seems to speak against that. Are they really interested in the purity of the church, which then would be Israel? Well, again, where's the man? They're far more interested in accusing Jesus of wrongdoing than they are of real purity and real glory. And I'm sorry to say this, but if you're looking for stones, you're not all that interested in this woman being reclaimed. So no, on at least those three categories, this is an utter failure of these men to seek justice, to be righteous, even relatively righteous in this circumstance. And so these words of Christ come crashing into them. And the Holy Spirit takes those words and applies it to the consciences of these men, and they are convicted. And as Jesus stoops down again to write once more in the sand, and as if to say, this is at an end. My part in this is done. I wasn't a judge to begin with, and you know the law as well as I do. If you want a stoner, you grab a stone. As he does these things, the men who had brought this woman, they leave one after another. They go away. In fact, the language that John uses here is very strong. This woman is not just left alone. She's abandoned by these men. They abandon their case. They abandon her. She is of no more use to them. In their efforts, in their journey, their quest to find something that they can accuse Jesus of. And so Jesus once again looks up, says to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Where are these witnesses against you? Are there no witnesses?" I mean, there at least have to be two, right? I mean, that's what Moses declared, and I see none. And she says, "No one, Lord, no one has condemned me." And Jesus says to her, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now don't misunderstand what's going on here. She is guilty of adultery. She knows that she's guilty of adultery. Jesus knows that she's guilty of adultery. She knows that Jesus knows, and Jesus knows that she knows. I mean, there is no sense here that this was a false trial in the sense that she's really innocent. They just grabbed some random woman and said, "You just be quiet and play along." But because there are no witnesses against her, this has come from a case of formal discipline. If I can use again the language of our rules of discipline in our Book of Church Order, it ceased to be formal discipline. There's no witnesses. What can you do? I mean, Jesus knows, but if this is going to be legal according to the law of Moses, if we're going to follow that, then we need two witnesses. And if there are no witnesses, then there is no case. It's gone from formal discipline to informal counsel. There's no witnesses, so what does he say to her? Go and sin no more. Now, don't hear that as a dismissal, like, go away from me. Get away from me. Go somewhere else. That's not what it means. It's almost like a pronouncement that this trial is over. It's done. This informal, illegal in one sense trial is been completed. The witnesses have fled the building, so it's all done. That's what he's saying. He's not saying to her, get away from me. In fact, the sort of implication here is that's not what happens at all. But this has come to an end. Your case before me has come to an end. And so I'm telling you, on the basis of your awareness of your sin and my awareness of your sin, I'm giving you some counsel. Go and sin no more. J.C. Ryle, in his comments on this, says to us, till a man ceases, or a woman, ceases to do evil and turns from his sins, he does not really repent. Jesus is giving her his godly counsel. Repent. Not just turn from it, not just stop for a moment, but go forth now and live your life in such a way that it is not characterized by this sin. Go and sin no more. Now, I have to take issue with some of my colleagues and their commentaries. Jesus doesn't, in my opinion, forgive her. He doesn't say, you are forgiven. He said that on other occasions. He very easily could have said that here. He doesn't say, I forgive you of this sin. Now go and sin no more. But neither is Jesus winking at the sin. Neither is Jesus saying, well, if you don't have any accusers, then, you know, keep at it. He's not declaring here that Old Testament or even biblical times during Jesus's day, he's not declaring that the morals that come to us from the Bible are no longer applicable. Go and commit adultery all you want because Jesus has said it's no big deal. Well, if that were the case, he would say, go and keep sinning all you want. I don't care. No, he tells her, go and sin no more. Now, it's not, at least in my opinion, not that he forgives her outright, but that he places her on the path to forgiveness. What must we do to be forgiven? Well, faith and repentance are what God requires of us. And in fact, you can't believe without repenting. Just like you can't truly repent without believing. He tells her the pathway. He gives her direction toward real forgiveness. Go, live your life, having repented of this sin. Now, before we close up this morning and prepare to come to the table, there's just a handful of questions I think we need to ask ourselves. I think for a moment we need to put ourselves in the place of those scribes and Pharisees and ask, are there times where our zeal for justice for others, and by that I don't mean that they be treated justly, I mean that they be treated with condemnation because of their sins. Is our zeal for the condemnation of others' sins greater than our zeal for our own righteousness? Are there times where we are blind to what we do because we are so focused on what others do? Maybe it's the very same sin we do. Lord, help you if you condemn others for sins you commit without repentance. What we must do first and foremost is take the log out of our own eye. It doesn't mean that we can't judge righteously. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that what Jesus is saying to them and what he says elsewhere to us is that we have to be very careful that we are entering into even the informal judgment of people standing together talking about something, that we enter into that with a desire for God's glory first and foremost, and for the purity of His church, and a desire not just to see that sinner smeared on Facebook or wherever else, but rather that we long to see them reclaimed. Is our zeal for the condemnation of others greater than our zeal for our own personal righteousness? The second question is, do we understand what true repentance is? Jesus is here saying to this woman, he is giving her a definition, as it were, of true repentance. It is not committing that sin any longer. It is turning from that sin. It's hating it. It's recognizing that that sin separates you and reduces the joy of the salvation that God has purchased for us through the blood of His Son. Do you realize that's what that sin is? Do you hate it? Do you flee from it? Do you turn from it? And then thirdly, do we know the forgiveness that true repentance brings? Now, again, if I'm correct, there isn't forgiveness pronounced for her. But brothers and sisters, if we have repented of our sins, if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then we have forgiveness. Do you know what that is? Do you know what it's like? Do you cherish it? Do you love it? Do you long for it? And do you give it out to others? As we have been forgiven, we are to forgive others. Yes, repentance is necessary for forgiveness, even with other people. That's not to say that you can't have a desire to forgive, but until they actually repent of what they've done against you, then real forgiveness can't actually occur. You can be ready to forgive. You can even have a spirit of forgiveness in your heart where you say, I'm not going to allow this to control me. But when someone comes to you and they say to you, I'm sorry, and they are earnest, and you can see that they are going to desire not to do that in the future, they're going to endeavor to turn from that sin, are you able to forgive them? Don't forget that forgiveness is costly. You have to put those stones down. The stones that you had picked up, that you were ready to stone them the minute they came into your line of sight. But of course forgiveness is costly. We have a picture of that four times in the Gospels. Your forgiveness and my forgiveness, it costs the blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to be reminded of that in a few minutes, precisely what our forgiveness costs. It's only those who have been forgiven by Christ who can truly forgive. Because we know what forgiveness really is. You've been forgiven. Are you willing to forgive others? Well, let me make another confession to you this morning. I no longer dislike this text. I don't dislike it because it reminds me of a day not so long ago when I was dragged into the presence of my accuser, my own conscience. I was dragged into the presence of the Lord. And on that day, I, like this woman, called Him Lord for the first time. And through His Word and by His Spirit, He said to me, I don't condemn you any longer. It's a marvelous passage. It's a marvelous passage for us as believers because it reminds us that this is how Jesus has treated us. With mercy and ultimately gone even beyond this passage to pour out His Spirit and His grace upon us. Because we know, friends, because Scripture tells us again and again that this is true of us. As Paul says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even if the accuser is there on the last day to say, oh, I've got a long list of things Steve has done. The real judge, the true judge, Jesus Christ, is going to say, those have all been taken care of. And so, my friends, I encourage you this morning, I invite you to remember that day in your life when you were brought into the presence of Christ by your conscience and through the law, and there on that day you called Him Lord and you were forgiven. And if you don't know that day, this is a reminder of how Jesus promises to treat us when we do come into His presence. It's not with judgment and condemnation. A day is coming where we will face that judgment if we don't deal with our sins today. But He says to us, His Word says to us, trust in Christ. Turn from your sin and the condemnation that you so justly deserve will have been absorbed into Christ. And you will be free. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You this morning for Your patience, Your absolute and true and perfect justice and righteousness and holiness. Father, we ask this morning that You would work into our hearts the realities, the truths of this passage. And even more, O Lord, we ask that You would direct our hearts and our minds and our words and our actions toward Your Son, Jesus Christ, who has said to us, then neither do I condemn You, who has forgiven us and set us upon the path to the heavenly city. We pray this morning that You would work these things into us by the power of Your Spirit. And so we pray it in Your Son's name. Amen.